The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The word of God to the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's not what we're going to talk about, but a lot of people kind of comment that the passage ends with the women, you know, terrified, confused, and they don't do what they were told to do. And is that encouraging or what? You know, we know that he's risen, but we still live in this world, and it's bewildering. So anyways, but like I said, that's not what we're going to talk about. Last week we talked about how Jesus was punished in our place. And I said that the fact that Jesus dies on the cross, carrying the punishment for our sins, is at the very heart of the gospel. Okay? And that's one of the things that really sets evangelicals apart from the rest of Christianity. Not that it kind of divides us from them, but while other strains of Christianity will sometimes kind of confess that Jesus died for our sins because it's in the Bible, they don't hold it quite as passionately, I'll say, as we do. The role of the substitution, right? Penal substitution that we talked about last year is at the very heart of what we mean when we say that we are evangelicals. And so we understand that there is no forgiveness of sins unless Jesus does for us what we cannot do. And unless there is forgiveness of sins, there is no gospel. And so our tradition, arising out of the Reformation, but also from everything that has happened since the Reformation, rightly emphasizes justification. We rightly emphasize that salvation is the forgiveness of our sins, that salvation is Jesus' death in our place, and that there cannot be any talk of salvation once you lose that central reality that Jesus dies on the cross, although innocent, because we are guilty, and he takes his punishment on ourselves. That is absolutely central. There is no gospel without Jesus' death in our place for our sin. But over the years, that emphasis has frequently led, as emphases typically do, has led to the misunderstanding that Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins is all that salvation is. We see this when we look at how we think and talk about the resurrection. We instinctively know that the resurrection should be even greater in our understanding of what Jesus does for us than the cross. Easter is the holiday. Good Friday is still part of the lead-up, right? Paul says that the resurrection is the very center of the faith in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we understand that, but while any good evangelical can talk at great length about Jesus' death on the cross. And all year long, you'll constantly hear about the cross, the cross, the cross, Jesus' death in our place. Here we see love. When we come to the resurrection, often we're kind of like, well, he couldn't stay dead. Right? And sometimes we don't really know what to say of the resurrection. It's almost as though, you know, his death on the cross for our sake is the real work. And then once he's got that done, then the resurrection is just him going back to his own life. Right? Kind of like the young man who stops and helps you change your flat tire when he gets in the car and waves goodbye, right? And then he takes off. That's like, almost the, you can almost think of the resurrection as like that. Or in trying to see justification in everything, the way that certain people do from our tradition, because they're so jealously guard justification by faith, wanting to see it in everything, people will say that the significance of the resurrection is that in it, God shows that he accepts Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. That the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the crucifixion. But the problem with that is that, again, it makes the crucifixion the main event and the resurrection kind of a footnote to it. But the resurrection is not just a footnote to the cross. And it's not just tying up the loose ends of the story. It's not just, well, he couldn't stay dead. As central to salvation as the forgiveness of sins is, the resurrection reminds us that there is far more to salvation than the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is the beginning of a whole new life. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, Jesus' death, our union with him in that death, in order that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Jesus' death and our forgiveness of sins, as central as they are to the gospel, are a means. Jesus' death and our forgiveness that comes from that is not as central as it is to the gospel. It is not the center of the gospel. Because Jesus' death and our forgiveness that comes from that death is instrumental. It's a means to another end. And that end is a whole new life. A life that is fundamentally, essentially, at its core and at its periphery, different from the life prior. We see this in the way that the New Testament frequently juxtaposes or contrasts Adam and Christ. Okay? Salvation is not just fixing Adam's mistake. Salvation is not simply restoring what Adam lost. A lot of people think that way. A lot of Christians think that way. That Adam had everything. The Garden of Eden was paradise. The Garden of Eden was life the way God intended it in all of its fullness. And Adam lost it, and now Christ restores it. Well, first of all, the Garden of Eden is never actually called a paradise. It's a place where Adam had to work. It's a place where Adam had a job to do. And it's a place where his fellowship with God was, in fact, limited. Far more than we experience, but it was limited. God had a plan for Adam beyond the Garden of Eden. Adam was given a job to do. He was told to go out and multiply. He was told to extend the borders of that original temple garden. At the beginning, what Adam had, God wanted to go somewhere with it. And that's what Christ does for us. Christ brings us to where Adam never was. In both his death and his resurrection, Jesus is our actual, not figurative, representative. What happens to Jesus happens to us, not in a figurative sense, but literally, because Jesus is our representative. He is our head, as the New Testament calls it. And because he united himself to us fully, The incarnation is an incredibly, incredibly significant. You can't understand the rest of Scripture without a real sense of the incarnation, that Jesus unites himself to us fully. Because he unites himself to us fully, his death for sin is the death of a human being. And more importantly for today, his resurrection is the entrance of a true human being into a kind of life that Adam never knew. When Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, a human being walks into the beginning of an entirely new humanity. Or perhaps more accurately, humanity enters into a whole new age, a whole new kind of existence. All the promises that we see in Scripture, everything that is in store, everything that marks that coming age when things will be as they should be in all of its fullness, there is a human being who is there already, who has entered in behind the veil, stands in God's presence. Salvation is a life where we dwell continually in the presence of God. One of the most important themes of the Bible, and thus a key to understanding its flow overall, is that God will dwell with humanity. That all the barriers that stand between him and us are being removed. Not will be removed, but are being removed. And that humanity is created in order to dwell in God's presence, to dwell in close, intimate, active fellowship with him. God and humanity enjoying sharing themselves with one another. This is what Adam loses. You know, this is one of the biggest themes of the Bible. It's what Adam loses: the presence of God, intimate fellowship with him. This is what sets Israel apart. When Moses first leads Israel out of Egypt, God says, you know what, you guys are stiff-necked. If I go with you, I'll destroy you. And what was Moses' response? He said, if you don't go with us, we are no different from any other nation. What set Israel apart was the fact that God was present with them. This is what the temple symbolized. The temple was a symbol of God's presence in the middle of Israel. This is what Jesus' incarnation brings about even more fully. When Jesus arrives and he speaks of his own physical body as the new temple, it's because God was now present in a new way, even more present than he had been in the temple, more present than in Israel, more present than he had been with Adam. And then this is the highest point of all the prophecies and all the predictions about what the new age is going to be like. You look in Jeremiah, you look in Ezekiel, you look in the other prophets, you look in Revelation, when it speaks of the end, when it speaks of when things are going to be really, really right, and it pictures creation being remade, and it pictures new heavens and new skies, it always then climaxes with God dwelling in the midst of mankind. And because Jesus rose from the dead, a human being dwells in the very presence of God. And because we are united with Christ, we already now have the beginning of dwelling in the presence of God. And we don't have the fullness of it yet, but we already have the beginning of it. That presence will become more and more real, but it has already begun. Salvation is more than the erasing of guilt. It is God's real presence with us at all times, forever, and only increasing. Salvation is also a life that is set free from the powerlessness and the limitation of the old humanity. We all know well, from our own experience, that the life in Adam, the life of the old humanity, life as we know it, is marked by constant constraint. We're constrained by need, whether that's physical need, psychological needs, spiritual needs, economic needs, social needs. We are constantly, constantly pressed by need. We are constantly pressed by the power of sin, There's not a moment where temptation is not there somewhere. There's not a moment where we are not suffering in some way because of the choices that we have made. Life is marked constantly by our weakness and our double-mindedness. Even in the times of the most extreme rapture and just of worshiping God and wanting with all your heart to belong to Him, we still recognize that there's something there that all the same would rather have a hamburger, right? Or whatever else it is. You know, I mean, we are so mixed. Adam, by his very nature, is just this mixture of being drawn, knowing what will really satisfy, loving the Lord, but at the same time saying, but why can't I just do it my own way? Of constantly wanting to draw nearer and wanting to push away. And we see that salvation that we're ultimately promised is one where all of these weaknesses, all these limitations, all these captivities are replaced by a freedom to choose what is good and then to enjoy it. That's one of the most beautiful pictures of that age to come, of that moral perfection that we're being brought to, is when you can do anything you want. Because anything you want is good. Because you've been cleansed. Because that mixture, that limitation, that constraint has been removed. To be truly free from the sin nature, to be free from the power of sin, to be free from the internal double-mindedness. That kind of freedom. The resurrection reminds us that we are not just waiting for that day. We are not prisoners to sin. We do not have the same degree of limitation or weakness that we had before. We do not just sit and groan waiting for Jesus to return. The resurrection reminds us that while we do in fact long and groan inwardly and wait for the fullness, the process of transformation from weakness into glory has already begun. We are not who we were yesterday. From the very moment that we were united with Jesus Christ in the new birth, and there was a moment, there was a time when we were not united with Jesus Christ because we had not experienced the new birth. But then there is that moment when you yield your heart to Him and you receive Him, and He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit that brings His very life into the human heart. And from that moment, we are already being refashioned. We are already being recreated. We are already being remolded after the image of Jesus Christ, who is glorified. Salvation is also a life that is significant. It's a life that is useful to God in producing real, lasting good. And this is one that I think we can talk a lot more about, especially with the younger generation, because the younger generation, in contrast to my generation, which was extremely cynical, is eager to do good. I mean, look at Bernie Sanders' popularity right now. You put out that message that, you know, we can work, we can make things better, we can make it happen, and people respond to it. Okay? And this is something I believe that the church can really talk a lot more about. Salvation is a life that is significant, that makes a difference. Salvation is a life that can actually accomplish something here on earth. The old life of Adam is characterized by vanity. And I don't mean vanity in the sense of self-love, but I mean emptiness or futility. Okay, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, spend some time with the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Okay, everything on earth turns to dust. The greatest kings of history are forgotten. The incredible cities that they built are buried in the sand. The greatest minds of centuries ago, who were considered the geniuses of their day, we look at the things that they wrote and we laugh at them. However great you are at anything, you know, somebody's coming along is going to do better. You know, an athlete, you hit your peak at 19. And then it's all downhill, right? The life of Adam is a life of futility. It's a life where you want to do something. You know, you look at young people and they go into their careers so full of zeal that, oh, we're going to make a difference and da-da-da. And my apologies to anybody out there who's an exception, but the doctors you know who are in their 50s and 60s, where did the enthusiasm go? I can't tell you how many doctors I've had you tell, I can't tell you how many doctors I have had tell me, why do I bother? You patch people out and they go back out and they ruin themselves. You patch people up and they grow old and die. Or if we're believing doctors saying, you know, why do I bother doing this? All I do is patch people up so they can continue to sin. And they envy me, and I envy them. You know, they at least actually help people, you know. You guys come in, I talk to you, you walk back out, and is anybody different? Okay, you don't have to get on. You know, but in all seriousness, the life of Adam, you know, you long to make the world different in some way, and then all of us smack up against the reality of bureaucracy, of corruption, of this, of the, of just the limitation of life in the flesh. Everything under the sun has been here before, and everything will be again. We long to make a mark on the world, to do something that is real. We long to make a difference, something that is essentially good, that leaves someone truly better off. But we find that everything we do somehow falls short, is somehow scarred, is somehow infected by our limitation and our humanness. Everything doesn't quite come out right. But because Jesus leads us into this new kind of humanity, Romans 6 can speak about our becoming instruments of righteousness. 2 Timothy 2 can speak of our being vessels of honor. Romans 7 can speak of our lives as bearing fruit for God. All of these are talking about something entirely new. They're talking about something that doesn't happen in the old creation, that doesn't happen in Adam. The old humanity was a broken tool. Even God couldn't do anything good with it. One of the most frustrating things in the world to me is a pencil with the lead inside is already all broken up. That's old humanity. You know, you stick it in the sharpener and you grind and you get it almost to a nice point and click and it breaks off. So you grind some more and you get it almost to a nice sharp point and the lead breaks off. And you get it to, oh, finally get it to a nice point and then you start to write and the lead's broken, right? And then you can grind the whole pencil away and it's gone and you never get to write anything with it. But the new humanity, which begins with the resurrection of Jesus. You have to understand that when Jesus rises from the dead, there is a type of humanity that has never existed before. Is it entirely different? And because we're united with him, from his resurrection, our lives become something that God can really use. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because of the transformation that begins in our hearts, because of the new humanity that dwells within us, because we are united with Jesus, who is that new humanity, we become the agents through whom God works. We become his co-workers, participants in the gloriously good and eternally significant work of God himself. The writings, for an example, the writings of Paul and the other New Testament authors, is that something of lasting value? Yeah, that's something that's eternal. That's something from that world in this world. Does it bring real change into the world? Yes, for 2,000 years, well, and farther before, but especially for the last 2,000 years, the writings of the New Testament are this portal through which the realities of the other world come into this world where human lives are changed. I mean, have you ever been affected for real, permanent, lasting good by the New Testament? What changes have come about in this world because Paul and the other authors wrote the New Testament? And think about it. God did not do that without them. They were allowed the opportunity to be God's agents, to be the ones through whom God did something. Inspiration doesn't work like somebody's walking down the street and all of a sudden their eyes go all buggy and their hand just starts writing, right? That's not how God wrote the New Testament through these authors. He used their minds, he used their lives, he used their education, he used their experiences. They were active participants. They were co-workers. Matter of fact, I think that frequently they may not have really even understood that their experience, like say Paul writing, let's say Colossians, sitting in prison, his experience in writing that letter may have been no different from his experience writing some other letter that was uninspired and lost to us. Because Paul wrote a lot of other letters. Meaning that we just simply live our lives. We simply do our best. We simply stumble through life trying to do what God wants us to do, and God actually works through us. And we have, most of the time, don't even see what it is that happens, but we leave in our wake a trail of real good having been done, of lives having been touched, of God doing his work through us. And that is only possible because of the new humanity. That is only possible because Jesus Christ and we in him have entered into that new life. That is only because of the resurrection. We are allowed the privilege of living lives that actually matter, that actually are significant, that actually go down in God's books that are never forgotten and never erased. Salvation does not just simply wipe the slate clean so that we can try to do better. It makes it possible for our lives now, here on earth, to have genuine significance, to actually be an integral part of God's good eternal work. The forgiveness of sins that arises because Jesus goes to the cross in our place is absolutely central to the gospel. But it is not the entire gospel. The forgiveness of sins is instrumental. It's a means, a necessary means, for sure, but still a means to achieve something bigger and greater. And unfortunately, you've probably met them, I have known many, many, many Christians, real born again, real sincere devoted Christians who have been taught that salvation is the forgiveness of sins. And then you wait for Jesus. And that is such a tragedy. Because the forgiveness of sins is given in order to live a new life. The forgiveness of sins is in order to open the way to have the fellowship with God. Not to wait for it, but to have it, to enjoy it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ points forward to the new creation, a whole new kind of life where a new humanity is brought into the full experience of the fellowship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy between themselves. But it doesn't just simply point forward to it. It reminds us that that fellowship, the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with humanity brought right into the middle of it, that has now begun. And that in part, but truly, we now have to hold and to enjoy eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us more. Lord, we ask that you would teach us more about just what it means. And especially, Lord, not that you would teach our heads, but that you would teach our hearts what it means, Lord, that we would be excited about the reality of living today a whole new life, of walking through this world now, not as abandoned orphans waiting for you to come back, but as citizens of heaven, of those whose life is hidden in Christ, in God. Lord, of those who are here by extension, have been sent back into the world from their heavenly home. Lord, of those agents of that new age. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more clearly what it is that we have been given in our union with Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would expect it, that we would pursue it, that we would ask you for it, that we would expect it. Lord, and we ask that you would continue to transform our lives. We ask that you would continue to write the truth of the new creation, the truth of the new reality, the truth of new life in our hearts, Lord, on our experience. Lord, we ask this first and foremost because it is what you want, because it is your goodwill, because it is your pleasure, because you delight in doing it. Lord, we also ask it because it is what we need and it's what we long for. Lord, and we also ask it because it is what the people all around us who desperately need you need to see. Lord, they've seen too much of church. They've seen too much of people trying harder to be good. Lord, they've seen too much of rules. They've seen too much of bad religion. Lord, they need to see people who live different lives. They need to see people who are full of joy and full of hope. They need to see people whose lives are just not marked and scarred by this world. So, Heavenly Father, we present ourselves to you and we ask you, make the life of Jesus real in us. Conform us to the body of your glory. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would, in fact, be the agents of the new creation, that we would, in fact, be the citizens of above, that we would, in fact, be the missionaries of the new age. Lord, not just declaring dry truths, but living out a life that is fundamentally different from the life that the people around us know, that you would be lifted up to draw all men to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.